Well, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, and this evening we're going to have a whistle-stop tour, I suppose, of five chapters, Joshua 15 through to 19. Seemed to make sense to me to take them all in one go. I won't be reading all five chapters. But we'll start off by reading the first four verses from chapter 15, and then you just need to listen to the directions you receive as we go through the rest of the chapters. So let's hear the word of the Lord. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southwards to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin at the farthest south. And their southern boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southwards. It goes out southwards of the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron up to Adar, turns round to Karkar, passes along to Asmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your southern boundary. And then from verses 5 to 12, we read the description of the eastern and the northern and the western boundaries of the area, the land allotted to the tribe of Judah. And then we pick up our reading in verse 13. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now, the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sephir. And Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sephir and captures it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it. And he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negeb, give me also springs of water. And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And then from verse 20 all the way through to verse 62, we read about the various cities, towns and villages that were in the land allotted to Judah. And then we read the final verse of chapter 15, verse 63, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. And then as we move on to chapter 16, we read about the allotment for Ephraim with all of its boundaries and the various cities and towns and villages in the area of Ephraim. And we read in verse 10 of chapter 16, however, they, the Ephraimites, did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor. And then in chapter 17, we move on to the tribe of Manasseh, and we pick up our reading in verse 3. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hephir, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the leaders and said, the Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers. So according to the mouth of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brothers of their father. Thus there fell to Manasseh 10 portions, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is on the other side of the Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance along with his sons. The land of Gilead was allotted to the rest of the people of Manasseh. And then we pick up our reading in verse 12 of chapter 17. Yet the people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities that have just been described, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" And Joshua said to them, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest, and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The people of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Beth-shean and in its villages, and those in the valley of Jezreel." Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, "You are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron, and though they are strong." And then from chapter 18 to 19, we read about the allotment of the remaining land to the remaining seven tribes. And we'll read from verse 2 of chapter 18. "There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions, and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastwards, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." And this is exactly what proceeds to happen. They divide up the rest of the land, and then we read about the inheritance that went to the Benjaminites, to Simeon, to Zebulun, to Issachar, to Asher, to Naphtali, and to Dan, with all of their various cities, towns, and villages. And then we close our reading, starting at verse 49 of chapter 19. "When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. These are the inheritances that Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel distributed by lot at Shiloh before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land." Well, have your Bible open at those chapters that we briefly went through earlier on. You might well be asking, why did God breathe out Joshua chapters 15 to 19? We know that he did breathe them out. They are, along with every other part of Scripture, inspired of him. We know that they are profitable. Profitable for teaching and for reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. We know this, but you might be asking, in what way are these chapters, Joshua 15 to 19, in what way are these chapters profitable for us? Well, let me say at the outset that I think they are profitable, I'm sure they are profitable, in at least two very basic, very simple ways. On the one hand, they tell us about God, and on the other, they tell us about man. They tell us about God and they tell us about man. It's always, by the way, good to ask those questions when you come to a passage of the Bible, to ask of it, well, what does this passage tell me about God, about his character, about his works, and what does it tell me about man? Those are good questions to ask, and those are the questions that I'm going to ask this evening. I want us to spend some time going through these five chapters, looking at what they tell us about the God who gives the land and the people who receive the land. That's what we're going to look at this evening, the God who gives the land and then the people who receive the land. So first of all then, the God who gives the land. There are three particular things that I think we learn about God from these chapters this evening. I'm sure there are many more, but I want to pick out three things for us. First of all, he is a God of concrete goodness. He is a God of concrete goodness. Now, chapters 15 to 19, I don't know. Well, last week I suggested that maybe in the week ahead you go away and read all of these chapters. I don't know if you managed to do that. And let's be honest, it's not the most thrilling reading in the whole world. But what you will have noticed, and you might have picked this up a little bit as we looked at various sections from these chapters this evening, what you will have noticed is that they describe in the minutest detail the fulfillment of God's promise to give his people a land as their inheritance, as their possession. There are in these chapters just so many details. This tribe's boundary lines, this tribe's cities and towns and villages, that tribe's boundary lines stretching from over there to over here, that tribe's cities, towns and villages, the other tribe's boundary lines and its cities, towns and villages. There is, as you go through chapters 15 to 19, detail upon detail upon detail. Why? Why so much detail? Why not just say, and they inherited all the land and it was divided up in these ways? Why not just have a brief summary to that effect? Well, I think it is to show that God's gifts are tangible. They are visible. They are concrete. They are made up of real places with real cities and real towns and real villages. God, you see, is not the God of the abstract. He is the God of the real. Too often we perhaps think of God himself in the abstract, but he is the real God and he deals with reality. One commentator has said we need to rediscover the earthiness of God. The earthiness of God. And you know, every day you see, as it were, the earthiness of God. You see his concrete goodness in the food that you eat, in the clothes that you wear, in the homes that you live in the bodies that you have, your eyes and your ears, your nose and your mouth, your hands and your feet and everything else. You see it in the sun, this glorious sunshine that we've been enjoying this past week. You see it in the blue sky and in other people. You see the concrete goodness of God all around you every day. And of course, enjoying eternal life, which is what we're all as Christians looking forward to, enjoying eternal life will mean not some kind of ethereal existence floating around in sort of disembodied spirits. No, eternal life will mean walking around with our resurrection bodies in a glorified new heavens and new earth. And Israel's concrete inheritance in the land of Canaan, with all the details of their towns, villages, cities, and so on, points us forward to the detailed, physical, tangible, concrete inheritance that one day you shall enjoy as God's redeemed people. God is the God of concrete goodness. He's also the God of surprising grace or unconventional grace. Now, we see this, I think, in the specific ordering of the tribal allotments. Notice that Judah is the one who comes first when it comes to the allotment of the land on the west of the Jordan. Judah is the one who comes first. Judah has the prominent place. Why? Why does Judah have the prominent place? Is it because Judah was Jacob's eldest son? No, it's not. Is it because Judah was favored with the birthright? No, it's not. Is it because Judah was the most virtuous son that Jacob had? No. No, he certainly wasn't. You just need to read Genesis 38 to realize that. The reason Judah comes first, the reason Judah has such a prominent place, is simply because God chose to give him such a prominent place. God graciously decided that Jacob's sons would bow down before Judah. That as Genesis 49 says, the scepter would not depart from the tribe of Judah. You see, God acts in ways that surprise, even subvert man's conventions. And so we see God acting in surprising grace in the way that Judah has the prominent place. We also see it in the tribal allotment of Ephraim and Manasseh in chapters 16 and 17. Manasseh was the older of Joseph's two sons, but the writer describes Ephraim's inheritance first. And this is an implicit reminder, isn't it, of God's decision to give Ephraim the priority back in Genesis chapter 48. Remember, Joseph had brought his two sons to be blessed by Jacob, and he'd made sure that Manasseh, the elder son, would receive the blessing from Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, the younger son, from Jacob's left hand. And you'll remember that Jacob crossed his hands so that his right hand fell upon the shoulders of Ephraim and his left upon Manasseh. And Joseph said, "You've got this wrong." And Jacob said, "No, I haven't. No, I haven't. Yes, Manasseh will be great, but Ephraim, the younger son, he will be even greater." And you see, the Lord's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are far higher and far, far different from our thoughts. And aren't we glad that his ways are not our ways? Aren't we glad that he does act in surprising, unconventional grace? After all, who is it that we esteem, or at least that the world esteems? It's the wise, isn't it? It's the powerful. It's those of noble birth. What if God only esteemed such people? What if God passed by those who are weak, those who are foolish? What if God didn't subvert our conventions, the way that we tend to do things? If he didn't, if he wasn't the God of surprising, unconventional grace, then most of us would have no hope whatsoever. So God is the God of concrete goodness. He's the God of surprising grace. And then the third thing that we see in these chapters is that God is the God of sovereign determination. He's the God of sovereign determination. We see this in the way that the land is divided up, especially, I think, in chapter 18. There in chapter 18, when it comes to the land being divided up amongst the seven remaining tribes after Judah and Ephraim and Manasseh have received theirs, we read of 21 men, three from each tribe, being sent out by Joshua to write a description of the land, the remaining land, which would then be divided into seven portions. We read that in chapter 18, verses 4 to 5. And notice that in that chapter, we read three times that the lot would be cast before the Lord. Look down with me, chapter 18, verse 6 to begin with. "You shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." And then we read it again in verse 8. So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, go up and down in the land and write a description and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh. And then again in verse 10, Joshua, we read, cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. What's being communicated here? What is the author saying? He's saying this, that these tribal areas are established by divine authority. They're not established by sort of random chance, or even by the ultimate will of man. No, they are established. The lot is cast before the Lord in Shiloh, where the tabernacle would have been based before it was the temple was built in Jerusalem. The lot is cast before the Lord, and he is the one who by his authority determines exactly where each tribe will be. The lot, we're told in Proverbs, is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We have that expression, don't we? The luck of the draw. The luck of the draw. And we say, oh, it's just the luck of the draw that, I don't know, that I was on your team or that I picked the right card or whatever it might be. The luck of the draw. In other words, everything is just pure chance. And sometimes from our perspective, it can seem like that. The luck of the draw. But of course, there is no such thing. There is no such thing as the luck of the draw. There is no such thing as pure chance. The allotment of Israel was altogether in the hands of the Lord, and your times are in the Lord's hands. He is the one who, as Psalm 16 says, he is the one who holds your lot. Where you live, what you do, the family that you have, the church that you are a part of, and every other single detail of your life has been determined by the Lord. Every single second that you experience in this world has been determined by the Lord in eternity, before he'd even brought this world into being. There is no such thing as pure chance. Nothing in that sense ever happens to you by accident. It's all been determined in advance by the Lord. You are in his hands. Your times are in his hands. And yes, sometimes those times will be incredibly difficult. They will be incredibly hard. That quote, that your times are in the Lord's hands, comes from Psalm 31. And you just need to read that psalm to see how difficult the times were for that psalmist. And yet he says, my times are in your hands. And that is the cry of every single child of God. Those times will often be incredibly hard, but they've been determined in advance by God. Nothing ever happens to you by pure chance. Your present lot, where you live, your family, your friends, what you do for a job, your studies, whatever it might be, your present lot has been intended and determined for you by the Lord from eternity. So those are three things that we learn about God here, that God is a God of concrete goodness, that he's a God of surprising grace, and that he's a God of sovereign determination. What then do we learn about the people who receive the land? What is it that they are like? And we have to say that they are a mixed people. There's some good about them, but there's also some bad. They are a mixed people. They are, on the one hand, people of faith, or at least there are examples of faith. And we see that with Caleb. We saw this last week in chapter 14, so I won't spend long on this, but we see Caleb's great faith in chapter 15. Last week we saw that he was bold and committed in his faith. And here in chapter 15 we see him acting in faith. Chapter 15, verse 14, we read that Caleb drove out from there, from Hebron, the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. Here we see him acting in faith. Caleb not only talked a good game, he actually played a good game as well. But we also see it in chapter 17 with these daughters of Zelophehad. the daughters of Zelophehad, from verses 3 to verse 6. Now the background is, and you can read about this in Numbers chapter 27, the background is that Zelophehad died having no sons. And his five daughters appealed to Moses, and they said, "Give to us the inheritance of the land so that the name of our father won't be lost, won't be blotted out. Give to us the land that would have gone to any sons that he may have had." And Moses consulted the Lord about this, and the Lord decided in their favor. He said, yes, they can inherit the land of their father. And so here, when they approach Eleazar and Joshua in verse 4 of chapter 17, and they say to them, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance along with our brothers." What is it that they're doing? They're simply acting in faith based upon what they were promised. They were promised that they would inherit the land. And on the basis of that promise, they now come to Joshua and to Eleazar and say, "Now, give to us the land that was promised to us." And you see, this is the way for you to live. This is the way for you to pray. The Puritans, I think it was, talked about pleading the promises of God. When you pray, plead God's promises back to him. "You have said this, so will you do it, O God?" And he is pleased to fulfill all that he's promised to do for his children. You know, there is no do not disturb sign on the doors of heaven. Sometimes I think we can pray as if there is a do not disturb sign on the door of heaven. We can be very reluctant to come to God in prayer. Yes, there should be the right kind of reverence, but we can be incredibly reluctant, very slow to pray boldly. But there is, you see, no do not disturb sign on the gates of heaven. They are always open to you. God is pleased to hear your prayers, prayers that are in line with his promises. The way into his presence is always wide open through Christ. So enter, be like the daughters of Zelophehad, who said to Joshua and to Eleazar, "Look, this was promised to us. Now give to us the land." Be bold like that with the Lord. He delights to hear such prayers. He delights to see such faith. "You've promised this, O God. You've promised to keep me to the end, to preserve me. So keep me to the end." Have that kind of boldness in the prayers that you pray. He is delighted to do all that he's promised to do. He's delighted to give all that he's promised to give. There is no do not disturb sign on the doors of heaven. And so we see examples of faith, and this is good. But we also see that Israel is a people who fail. Israel is a people who fail in these chapters. And we see that in three ways. We see it in the fact that they failed to drive out all of the remaining inhabitants from the land. We read that, didn't we? At the end of chapter 15, we read about Judah failing to drive out the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then we read it in chapter 16, verse 10, the Ephraimites not driving out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. And then we read it again in chapter 17, the Manassites, verse 13, growing strong, and yet they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. Even when they were strong enough to drive them out, they preferred to keep them and have them as forced labor to do their bidding. They failed to drive out all the remaining inhabitants. They also fail here to be content. Now we see this particularly with the tribe of Manasseh, a failure to be content. Look at verse 14. Of chapter 17. "Then the people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?'" What are the people saying here? They're saying, "The land that you have given to us is not big enough for us. We need more. We're such a numerous people. The Lord's blessed us so much. We need more land." And then Joshua says to them in verse 15, effectively says, okay then, go and enlarge your land. Make more room for yourselves. And then they reply in verse 16, oh, but the Canaanites, they're too strong for us. We can't drive them out. And so do you see the problem? Do you see the problem that the Manassites were guilty of? They actually prefer to complain rather than take action. They would far rather moan and whine than take action to increase the size of their territory. That's where they're happiest. It's when it's so easy to complain. Anyone can complain. It's so easy and it can be so enjoyable to moan. And that's what we see here with the tribe of Manasseh. You've not given us enough land. Oh, well, go and make more. If you say, oh, we can't do that. They just far rather complain. I sometimes listen to these radio phone-in shows. Not very often, but occasionally I listen to them. And, you know, they might be talking about some important event that's happened in the news. Or they might be talking about some less important sporting event that's taken place. And what you find is that a good number of the people who call in, and this is maybe a reflection of the sort of people that will call in, but a good number of the people that call in, they just love to complain. They really do just love to complain. And I admit, it can be very entertaining. Very entertaining. And sometimes their complaints are perhaps justified. But it does leave me with the impression that you get some people who aren't really happy unless they're complaining, unless they're moaning, unless they're grumbling. That's what really makes them happy. And if you should suggest to them, well, this is maybe how things could be made better. Oh, we can't do that. They find it comfortable to moan, to complain, to grumble. They're like the Manassites here in chapter 17. And we can be prone to this as Christians. We're certainly not immune, are we, as the people of God, to grumbling. I mean, that's what the Israelites were like for most of their time in the wilderness, grumbling and moaning. And it's so easy to moan, it's so easy to complain and not take any action to make things better. It's comfortable. It's quite enjoyable to have a good old moan. But you see, when we do that, we are in many ways and at many times essentially expressing deep discontentment with God. We're expressing discontentment with the lot that He has given to us. They fail to drive out the inhabitants. They fail to be content. And they also fail to work hard. They fail to work hard. Chapter 18, verse 3. Joshua says to the seven tribes who are remaining. So Joshua said to them, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? How long? And the idea is that they've been keeping off. They keep putting off going in to take possession of the land. They've become very lax. They are just sitting around doing nothing very much. They're happy to have the promised land, but they don't much fancy the hard work of actually going in to occupy it. Somebody has said, and this is so true, that the gifts of God, and the land was a gift of God, but more broadly speaking, the gifts of God are intended not as sedatives, but as stimulants. I like that. That's so good, isn't it? The gifts of God are not intended as sedatives, but as stimulants. You're not meant to, God has gifted you in various ways. You're not meant to sit down and look admiringly at the gifts that God has given to you. They're meant to stimulate you into action. And let me just make a sort of personal comment here. I am actually deeply encouraged by the church here in this regard. You know, sometimes when you're preparing a sermon, and this is wrong, but you're thinking about ways you can sort of have a bit of a go at the congregation. And when I was thinking about, you know, the use of gifts, I was thinking, How can I have a bit of a moan, maybe? Shouldn't do that. But actually, as I think about the church here, and I don't want to flatter or anything like that, I'm speaking the truth here. I do see just a lot of people serving, using their gifts in such a variety of ways. You know, you get some churches where basically the minister and maybe one or two others do everything. And I am so glad that this church is not like that. This church is definitely not like that. So let me encourage you. I actually think you are using your gifts well, but do not become slack, okay? Remember that gifts are not meant to be sedatives. They're meant to be stimulants. Do keep on serving more and more, okay? There's always more to be done, new ways to serve and to help and to contribute. Keep on serving. That doesn't mean to say that you run yourself ragged. Not at all. I'm not saying that. But give yourself wholly to the Lord and his work. I want to encourage you to keep on doing what you're doing and do it more and more. So as we conclude then, how do we profit from these chapters? Well, they show us, I suppose, what Israel is like, what man more broadly is like. A mixed bunch, examples of faith, good and bad. They failed in many ways, and that's what we're like. We also learn about God, the God of concrete goodness and sovereign determination and grace. But there is a third way, I think, that we profit from these chapters. I think they teach us really about the greatness of our salvation. They teach us about the greatness of our salvation. You might think that's a bit odd in these chapters, but I think they do teach us about that. You see, at the end of chapter 19, we read that the land is divided up. It's been divided up. Israel is now settled, effectively. That's where we are in the story. Israel is now settled in the land. They've divided up. They have their portions. And all the 12 tribes are there. All the 12 tribes. Not one's been lost. And so you could say that their salvation is now complete in a kind of, you know, typological fashion, you might say that. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've been saved from slavery. They've come through the wilderness. They've entered the land. And now they've got the land. They've divided it up. Their salvation has been completed. Israel now has its inheritance. And you see, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ has an inheritance. He also has an inheritance, although his inheritance is not this area that we're reading about here, this area of Canaan. No, Jesus Christ's inheritance, it's the nation. The nations are his heritage. That's what Jesus Christ has gained by his work of redemption. The nations are his heritage. The ends of the earth are his possession. You, the saints, you are, as we're told in Ephesians 1, you are his glorious inheritance. And you see, what we should learn from a chapter like this in the context of the whole Bible is this. That yes, Christ has saved you from your slavery in Egypt. He has redeemed you from sin. And you haven't yet reached home. The Jerusalem that is above. The new Jerusalem, the new creation. You haven't yet reached home in the way that we might say these Israelites had now reached home. But you see, Christ will surely bring you home. Every single one of you. He will not lose you. He will not lose you. He will bring you to your eternal dwelling. He won't fail to bring any of his people from every tribe and tongue, nation and culture. Every single one of his, he will, you see, bring home. The Lord God did it here with his people. That's what we read. They're finally home. They've got their land. And that's what the Lord will do with you. One day you shall be settled in your eternal dwelling. And then you shall no longer be a mixed people. We shall no longer be a mixed people. Then we shall be completely perfect, sanctified in the Lord's presence. This is one thing that the chapters here, which might not seem to be particularly thrilling at first, this is one thing that they teach us. They teach us about the greatness of our salvation through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have a great inheritance, the inheritance of nations, the ends of the earth. They are your possession. We thank you that we, your people, are your inheritance. And you will bring us home and, as it were, settle us in the land. And we shall enjoy you forever. And we pray that in the meantime, you would help us to live faithfully before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.